Sorry, just so you know, this sermon, and the next few weeks are the result of a conversation that I had with Kellen one night. We were in the car driving, and he started telling me about evolution and quantum physics and all this other really neat stuff he was learning at school, and stuff he was watching on YouTube and all the great information it was, and I was like, well, it's only a little scary, but anyway, William James said, there is no idea so absurd, but what if it is repeated often enough will eventually come to be believed. I use this quote because we're going to spend a few weeks talking about the book of Genesis. And this will kind of tie into some things we've talked about in the last few weeks already. But today we're talking specifically about the first chapter and the creation account. Well, actually, the first chapter and how that responds with what the world teaches or has taught for the last 70 years, the theory of evolution. Darwin published his research and conclusions in 1859 in a book called On the Origin of the Species. His theory has been held up as the explanation for everything, not just how we came to be and why some people have blonde hair and some people have dark hair, but it's even come to can be used to explain what our ideas are. The ideal of beauty is explained by Darwin's thesis of the survival of the fittest. And as a scientific theory, it's fine, but we've come to the point where Darwin's ideas aren't taught as theory, but they're taught as fact. It's used to discount the possibility of God and as a reason for rejecting the claims of the Bible. Frank Peretti explained the appeal of Darwinism to those who are opposed to Christianity. He said, it's all perfectly, perfectly logical. If evolution is true, then there is no God. If there is no God, then there is no fixed external source of truth and morality. If there is no external source of truth and morality, then truth and morality are left up to the individual. And if the individual judges that killing all the stupid and weak organisms in his life is justified, then by what basis can we question his judgment? He's only following the moral compass that evolution provides. You see, in this instance, man is just seen as another animal. Life is about the survival of the fittest. And if humans are animals and nothing more than just grown-up goo that oozed out of a swamp billions of years ago, what does any of this matter? Animals are just going to be animals. Now, I believe the account of creation contained in Genesis 1 and 2, it's literally true. It's not metaphorically true, it's literally true. I believe it as surely as I know that the sun will rise in the east tomorrow morning, or that within 5 minutes of church being done, my oldest son will want food. And every hour thereafter, I know it's going to happen. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Now, if as Christians we really believe this, then we should welcome scientific investigation. Science is God's ally. All truth is God's truth. The more the scientist discovers, the more the word of God will be verified. This happens consistently. Archaeological discoveries, scientific discoveries, nothing discounts anything contained in the Bible. Nothing factual discounts anything contained in the Bible. But there's a difference between operational and historical science. One deals with provable facts from a laboratory, the other with evidence and speculation about the past. Some historical scientists with an agenda are presenting more mere speculation and deliberate falsehoods about our origins that contradict the clear revelation of Scripture. When I was little, when I was young, there was a book that came out, The Late Great Planet Earth, and it was like the end of the world was coming, and there was going to be an ice age, and Time magazine had a cover that the coming ice age, and we were all going to be 50 feet under snow by now. And then around 1980, all of a sudden everything started getting hot, and it's gotten hotter and hotter, and so I don't know what happened in the Ice Age. Maybe that was 1976. I don't know. Anyway, you don't have to believe that the world was created in six 24-hour days or that it's 6,000 years old. That's not important. But here's the primary issue. The primary issue is, are we here by accident or are we here by creation? If you read the first two, if you read Genesis, the first two chapters of Genesis, who is it that's speaking? It's God's personal testimony about what happened before any of us were around. If you can't believe that part, if you say, well, I don't really believe that, what other part of the Bible do you have to believe? Now, most of you are like me. You're not a scientist. But I want to share several reasons why we can intelligently choose to believe the story of creation that's in Genesis. The first reason is, I think, pretty simple. It's contained in the Bible. And I know the world scoffs at the Bible today. They'll say that's just an old religious book that has nothing to do with science. It's just about theology. And so don't bring up something in it that's in an intelligent discussion about origins. But listen, the Bible is the most impressive book in the world. It claims to be a revelation from God. It's the number one bestseller every single year for like the last 1,000 years. It's always the bestseller. And even though it was written by 40 different authors over a period of about 1,600 years, and it's 2,000 years old, it's still reliable. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, my word will never pass away." Can you imagine a science textbook 2,000 years old? What is it, every 2 or 3 years, schools change over to a new science book, and it's never the same thing? It's always a different book? 1,500 years ago, scientists believed that the earth was the center of the universe. 500 years ago, scientists believed that the earth was flat. Scientists believe the earth was flat. 100 years ago, science was adamant that matter could neither be created nor destroyed. You don't read those kinds of flaws in the Bible, though. The Bible is not a science book. However, the Bible does talk about science, scientific areas, and it's remarkable in its accuracy. For example, it suggests the earth is round. Isaiah 41 says, God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Some translations say sphere of the earth. The Bible tells us that the earth is suspended in space without support, Job 26:7. Genesis 15:5 says the stars are countless. It took us until the Hubble telescope was put in orbit in the 1990s for scientists to say, yeah, we can't count stars. Before that, they said there's about 11 or 12,000. There are currents in the sea, living things reproduced after their kind only in Genesis 1. Recently, astronomers have determined the heavenly bodies, the stars and the planets, everything is moving further and further away from each other. In other words, the universe is expanding. So they had to begin at one time as a big mass and a big explosion or something causing them to come to be. Isaiah 42:5 says, God created the heavens and he stretched them out. An expanding universe, God stretching it out. It's like somebody planned this stuff. Imagine you're playing a game of Scrabble with your wife and you put down a word that she questions whether or not it's really a word. This doesn't happen in my house. Well, what determines if it's a word or not? Do you take your wife's word for it? Really? If see? There are some things being taught right in my house right there. Eventually, one of you is going to get out a dictionary. But then you say, well, don't bring a dictionary into it. That book's 200 years old. It's just an old book. Well, the dictionary is a source of spelling and definition. Isn't that the obvious place to go when spelling and definitions are in question? People say, don't bring up that old Bible. But it's the subject, the source of truth for millions of believers for centuries. Its credibility is enhanced by its age and its updated translations. If you reject it, then if you reject the Bible, then anything goes. Just like anything would go in a Scrabble game if you didn't have a dictionary. In other words, there would be no meaning to life. So here's what the Bible says about our origin. Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now listen, if you can believe the first line of the Bible, You shouldn't have any trouble believing anything else contained in it. If God is so powerful and so omniscient that he can create this universe, nothing else should trouble you. It goes on in Genesis, "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Notice the Bible doesn't say how long the Spirit hovered over the waters. I think it could have been a really long time. Maybe in our means of measuring, it was millions of years. It's possible. It goes on, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. And God said, let the land produce living creatures." This is further down. "And God said, let there be land. Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds. Livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And God saw it was good." Now you read through Genesis and there's this repeated phrase in 1 and 2, "after its kind." Each species after its kind. There's a distinction. "And then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good." Now listen, I believe that's literally true. There's nothing in there that bothers me. In fact, that makes a lot more sense to me than to believe that no one plus nothing equals everything and everyone. Or to believe that time plus chance equals a frog turning into a prince. It brings you to the second reason I believe in Genesis, and that is it's a logical account of origins. Reason concludes it. It's just common sense that if you have a creation, then you have a creator. When primitive cave drawings are found in an obscure cave, there's an immediate, unanimous conclusion. Some intelligent life put those paintings on the cave wall. They didn't just occur by random chance. They're evidence of an intentional design. Now, the human body is a billion times more complex than stick figures etched on the wall of a cave. Even a child can make logical conclusions that we are designed and created by somebody a whole lot bigger than we are. Romans 1, verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." It's talking about creation. The sky is blue, perfect for you to live. Recent discoveries in DNA reveal an orderly sequence in the human cell much more complex than we ever thought before. From the time of conception in the smallest frozen embryo, there is information encoded in coded form that determines how tall you're going to be, what color your hair is going to be, what you're going to look like when you're 50. Now, if you play Scrabble, think about this. If you play Scrabble and you open up your Scrabble game and all the letters are turned face down, when you pull your board out, all the letters are turned face down. Except there's a sentence in there that reads, "Your wife is always right, especially in Scrabble." You would not say, "Boy, that's strange, those letters just turn up like that. I wonder how that happened." You'd think, "Who did this and what message are they trying to tell me?" Maybe you'd think of something a little bit different. But now, I've read that if all the coded information in just one cell of your body was uncoiled and put into a book, it would fill a library of 4,000 books in just one cell. How could anyone conclude that just happened by accident? The Bible says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." The creation account is just logical. Teachers teach evolution as fact, and the culture embraces evolution, not because we're all experts in this stuff, but because we're just regurgitating what we were taught in school. My professors we had in college, who were just repeating what they'd learned from another person somewhere else. So here are a few questions you can ask somebody who's an evolutionist, or if you just want to pick a fight, Thanksgiving dinner. Number one, does the theory of evolution explain the origin of life? Now, usually most people will admit evolution has not yet explained the origin of life or where stuff came from, matter. There are only two answers to the question apart from God did it. One is to say, well, life came from outer space. It came from a planet in another solar system. It just landed here, and everything came from that. That's a theory called panspermia, and it's an easy way just to deflect the question because you really don't have to prove anything. You just say, well, it came from outer space. You might as well say a leprechaun produced it. The other is to say life came accidentally from non-matter. We're not sure. There's some chemical reaction. There was a lightning storm, something. And you just ask them, are you suggesting that we believe matter came from nothing? Life came from non-life and complexity came from simplicity? If that's the case, isn't it easier to believe that there's a force behind it instead of just random chance? The second question, why are there respected scientists who believe in creation and don't believe in evolution? If it's scientific fact, why do scientists disagree? There's an intelligent design movement today where astrophysicists, biologists who look at the complexity of life conclude that there has to be a design. Not all of them are Christians, and many of them just believe in a higher power, but they just recognize evolution can't be it. Michael Behe wrote a book called Darwin's Black Box, The Biochemical Challenge to Evolution. Behe's a biochemist who teaches at Lehigh University, and he contends that recent discoveries in the complexity of the cell just disprove Darwin's theory of evolution. Have you ever heard of a flagellum motor? It's a motor inside of a cell that plugs DNA code into it and spits something out the other end and regenerates the cell. You have motors inside of you, billions of them. Third, why is there no fossil evidence of any transitional forms? If organic evolution means that lower life forms graduated to higher life forms, I don't know what that is. It's possible, I guess, Viking fans could become Bears fans. If that's the case, shouldn't there be hundreds of skeletons of missing links between fish and mammals, or between cows and horses, or something? In November 1999, National Geographic ran an article, Feathers on a T-Rex. It said, new bird-like fossils are missing links in dinosaur evolution. It's a missing link between terrestrial dinosaurs and birds that could actually fly. Now, that's the feature article in National Geographic magazine, endorsed by 5 PhDs. A year later, in October of 2000, on page 128, 5 pages from the end of the National Geographic magazine, there was a retraction printed. It said, last November, the magazine trumpeted the fossil discovery in an impoverished region of northeastern China as providing a true missing link in the complex chains that connects dinosaurs to birds. But 2 months later, when it turned out that the fossil had been artfully assembled from parts of unrelated creatures, they said it was a fraud. That was a retraction in National Geographic magazine. 5 pages from the end. Who reads the last 5 pages of National Geographic magazine? Now, the problem with that is not that it was printed or that they had to admit it was a mistake. The problem is those kinds of proven hoaxes are still in textbooks. Across the country, the people are teaching as facts. We all grew up with a science book that had woodblock cuts made back in the 18th century of embryos. And it was amazing because a human embryo looked so much like a dog embryo and it looked so much like a fish embryo, and they all looked like the same thing. And it was proof of evolution. Early 20th century, that was all disproven as false. It was a hoax. It's still printed in science textbooks today. The New York Times recently ran an article called, it said, biology text illustrates more fiction than fact. It went through new textbooks that are sold, textbooks are marketed for Texas and California. Those are the two big school districts and all. So all your textbooks are marketed to those two areas. And they found that a new biology textbook, they went through and just highlighted the mistakes and the corrections that needed to be made, and they had to pull all the textbooks back because they were so bad. Here's another question. Why are there no living transitional forms? If evolution had occurred for millions of years, why aren't there living transitional forms walking around? Wouldn't you think there would be a half dog, half cat, something, half cow, half human, half chimpanzee, something out there that's this transitional creature? The question is, Bigfoot. The question is, what force stopped evolution to the point that now there's no crossing the boundaries between each of its kind? Which goes into the next question, why aren't breeders successful in crossing the boundaries between different species? By progressively breeding for certain traits, dogs can be very different. You can have a Chihuahua and a Great Dane. They're 100% dog, both of them, but they're wildly different. That's after its kind. That's an example of microevolution, evolution within a species. Breeding does not produce new genes or new species. Why can't those boundaries be crossed by deliberate effort when the theory of organic evolution suggests that it just happens by chance? That's because God created each by its kind. Here's another one. Doesn't the Big Bang Theory presuppose an original cause? Charles Colson wrote, "The Big Bang Theory delivers a near fatal blow to naturalistic philosophy because the natural's creed regards reality as an unbroken sequence of cause and effect that can be traced back endlessly. There was never a time when everything didn't exist." The astronomer Carl Sagan, he worshiped the cosmos and he said, "A universe that is infinitely old requires no creator. Nature is all that is or was or ever will be." But the Big Bang Theory kind of destroys that, because that means that science can trace the universe back to a beginning. And we're still asking the same question of the scientist: when did it begin? Why did it begin? One other question, if you want to ask it, this is a complex question, ask the teacher or whoever you're talking to, would you explain the principle of irreducible complexity and how it relates to evolution? Irreducible complexity just means that many living creatures are so complex that it's impossible for them to evolve in gradual steps. If you change the smallest thing about them, they could not exist or function. There are 100 different proteins inside of your body. If you take away any one of those, you won't exist. Francis Schaeffer used this analogy. He said, suppose a fish evolves lungs. What happens then? Does it move up to the next evolutionary stage? Of course not. If a fish evolves lungs, it drowns. Now, how many drowned fish can pass along their genes to the next generation so they know they're supposed to have lungs? The fish is irreducibly complex. The Bible says, their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now we're down to the third reason that you can believe Genesis. Because it's just so intensely hated by its opposition. Why are they so opposed to even mentioning creation? Then the Bible tells you why. In John 3:19 and 20, Jesus said, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." You see, the core of this whole controversy it's not about science. It's a struggle between opposing worldviews. Are we here free to live as we please, or are we accountable to God? in our intellectual pride, in our wicked hearts, we rebel against God. Romans 1:18 says, men suppress the truth by their wickedness. One of the reasons you can trust it is it was taught as true by Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 19:4, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? Now when he speaks about the origin of the world, we should probably listen to that. He's got a whole lot more credibility than any scientist, and he has that for two reasons. Number one, he was there when it happened. John 1 says, he was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. No scientist was there when it happened, but Jesus was. He said, before Abraham was, I am. The second reason he merits total credibility is that he demonstrated superiority over creation. He stood out. This is the guy who stood out in the middle of a storm and said, be still, and it stopped. Not the redneck on TV standing outside watching the tornado tear up the town, you know, trying to wait till the last minute to go inside. He told it to stop, and it did. He said to a fig tree that had done nothing to anybody, he said, you're not going to produce any more figs, and it withered on the spot. He took grain and bread and multiplied it. He turned water into wine, real wine, not grape juice. How can he do that? Well, he made the grapes. He made the grain. And he told his disciples, now when you crucify me in 3 days, I'm going to come back from the grave. If a man was there when it happened, and then he performed supernatural miracles, including rising from the dead, he's got credibility that no human being has. Jesus said in Mark 13, verse 19, simply, God created the world. Now, some of you are probably sitting there and you're like, well, I believe in Jesus and I believe in God, but I believe that God created the world through evolution. I'm a theistic evolutionist. Now, if you believe that way, you have to believe in an awesome and a powerful God to orchestrate that entire process. But I don't think that's consistent with what God reveals in the Bible. Evolution teaches that man should be getting progressively better. But the Bible teaches that spiritually man is devolving and growing spiritually worse. To believe that human life evolved over millions of years means that there had to have been death before the fall of Adam and Eve. So I read that Time magazine article I mentioned at the beginning. I read through this thing, and I was impressed, really, with the uncertainty of the whole thing. All the gray areas and shadowing and ambiguities that it listed. And I just highlighted, these are just a few words. Fragmentary fossils. Haven't collected enough bones yet to reconstruct with great precision. Probably. Almost certainly. Mystery. Remains speculative. Paleontologists have suspected. Probably. Maybe. Paleontologists argue. Not everyone buys the theory. Still to be proved. Establishing the precise path of descent might be very hard. We still can't figure it out. I'm not making any of this up. Dubious about. Maybe. Pretty certain. I think. Getting more complicated. Plenty of questions to ask. Plenty of surprises left to uncover. Now contrast that with the Word of God. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. There's no gray area. We have the word of the prophets made more certain, Peter said. And John said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you might know that you have eternal life. We're not here by natural selection. We're here as a special divine creation. And you're not made in the image of a chimpanzee. You're made in the image of your Creator, who calls out to each of us to a higher purpose. Our purpose isn't to protect ourselves and preserve ourselves. Our purpose is to serve God and to glorify Him. In the end, it's not about survival of the fittest at all. The whole thing is really about the survival of the faithful. That's what the whole thing is. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are sometimes we should be humbled. And oftentimes we're just a little proud. And I think we've got it all figured out. And we have textbooks and classes and people on TV that tell us we have it all figured out. But our lives don't always look that way. And really what it comes down to is our trust in you. Our dependence on you. Because every time we start depending on ourselves, things go a little screwy in our lives. But when we trust in you, we don't have to fear. We can be courageous. Romans 8 says, if God is for us or with us, who could be against us? How can we fail? We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to that truth every day. That our relationship with you determines the outcome every day. The closer we are to you, the more invested we are in you and putting you first in our lives. The closer we are to the people you've chosen us to be. Help us to see that. Help us to get rid of the noise and focus on the most important thing, keeping you in the center of our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.